But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. So says the living word of God.
Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. This passage of Scripture, Father, has some things in it that are difficult for us to not only hear, but to understand. Father, in our theology, we understand that God is love. But when we read words like this, that you have loved one in contrast to hating another, Father, we sometimes struggle. Father, open our hearts this morning as we allow your Spirit to speak to us about what it is that we are to learn from this passage of Scripture at the beginning of this book of Malachi. Why it is that you begin this book in this way, Father. And I pray that we would hear you speak not only to your people at that time, but also to us here today, this morning. Father, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You can take your seats. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. The word oracle literally means burden. What the author has to share with the reader here in this book, it's a burden. There is significance to it. There's substance to it. There's weightiness to this message. It's heavy. And like the prophet Jeremiah who cried out, his word in my heart is like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. In the same way, the author of Malachi was feeling the burden of God's message for God's people. And he says, the word of the Lord, he continues, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. The name Malachi simply means my messenger. And we get no background on this author. It's not Malachi the son of, or Malachi from some city, or Malachi a shepherd, or something like that. We have no background, no personal details, none of these things, because the author understands his primary job here. His primary job when it comes to this book, the details about himself are not important. He leaves all of them out. What is important is God's message to his people. So what was it like back then? What was going on that would have caused this message to be communicated to God's people? Most scholars place the writing of this book just after the time of Nehemiah. We know that in the time of Nehemiah, around 450 BC, that the people had just returned from Babylon, 70 years of captivity in Babylon, where they had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar. After Jerusalem had been destroyed, they were all taken off to Babylon. And we find that the setting of this book is after the people, after 70 years of captivity, after they had returned to the land of Israel. And that's the setting of this book. The walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt. The temple had been rebuilt. And from all outward appearances, it seemed like things were going rather well for God's people. But in reality, what we find when we look at the hearts of God's people, we find that they were in desperate need of spiritual restoration. They were in desperate need of spiritual renewal. It was a time when if there was such a thing as the Barna research group, they would have likely published statistics about the number of people offering less than their best to God. They would have published statistics about the failure of religious leadership. Statistics about the marriages, how many people who believed in God were marrying people who did not believe in God. They would have published about the breaking of marriage covenants on a regular basis among the people of God. They would have published about the dwindling amount of funds that were being given to God's work. They would have published about the low numbers of those who believed in God, who were actually involved in serving God. Tracking these things over time, they would have found out that God's covenant people were in decline. God's covenant people had lost their way. They had turned their backs on God. Now I want to talk about another covenant people of God. What about the church today? Word is that the church in the West, and what I mean by that is those in Europe and those in the United States, the church in the West is in decline. And it's hard to dispute with that claim because the statistics are out there. They're easily available. You can find out that only 15% of the churches in the United States are growing. And only 5% of those are actually growing by fulfilling the Great Commission, that is, telling other people about Jesus Christ. Over a recent 5-year period, just over a 5-year period, 10,000 churches in America closed their doors. Leading church analysts say that over 80% of American Protestant churches have either plateaued or are in decline. As many as 90% of the males in this room this morning, and for that matter, all of the males below the age of their 20th birthday in the church throughout the United States will leave the church after their 20th birthday. 88% of children from evangelical churches will leave the church after graduating from high school. So how has the church, God's covenant people, gotten to this place? In order to answer that question, we need to ask a different question, a more personal question. How have I gotten to this place? How have we collectively gotten to this place? Because we know that the church is nothing more than a composition of all of its members. How did we get here? What about the statistics on the individuals who make up the church of God in the West? Statistics show that only 20% of us read our Bibles on a daily basis. 25% of us, only 25% of us are actually serving God in some capacity. Only 33% of us believe that it is our personal responsibility to share Christ with those who don't know Him. Statistics show that we spend 7 times as much time seeking pleasure as we do in seeking God. Of 21 life goals evaluated, desiring to have a close personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and this is among those who know Christ, desiring to have a fervent personal relationship with Jesus Christ ranked only 6th. Following behind things such as living a comfortable lifestyle. In a nationwide survey, once again, of born-again adults, not one of those interviewed said that the single most important thing in their life was being a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And sometimes I catch myself when I read things like this, and especially that one, and I call my son on the phone who's at college over at WSU. And I say, how are things going? The first thing out of my mouth is, you doing well in class? How are those grades? You got an internship lined up yet? You getting on that? Rather than, how is your walk with Jesus Christ? And we as believers need to model these things to our children. They need to understand that we don't just say this is a priority, but it is a priority. Have you read your Bible today? How's your prayer life? What's that look like? What's on your heart before God when you do pray? What is it that you are praying most about right now? We need to have these conversations with our children. The days of the writing of the book of Malachi were much like our own. And just as God had a burden for his people in the time of Malachi, he has a burden for us right here today, this morning. At the outset, the first thing that God has to say to his people is, I have loved you. God declares his love using a form of a word for love that demonstrates his past love, his present love, and his future conduct and love toward them. That is, he's saying, I've loved you in the past, I love you now in the present, and I will continue to love you in the future. Some of us men may want to remember that line for Thursday this coming week. It's okay to take a playbook out of God's playbook here and say, listen, I'm going to take this sheet out of God's playbook and I'm going to use that line. Your wife's sitting right next to you, so you know, maybe you could come up with something else as well. Much like the epistles of the New Testament, the book of Malachi begins with what I keep trying to pound into you. It's an indicative. Did you realize that? It's not a command. It's not an imperative. It's an indicative. God saying to his people, I have loved you. He indicates that that's how his heart is toward his people. And what we find in the epistles is that God has the indicatives at the beginning of the book, and then he has the imperatives, the commands, in the second half of the book. And God starts the same way in the book of Malachi. And for that matter, God uses the same pattern all throughout Scripture. We find the indicatives precede the imperatives. Think about Moses. Moses didn't just show up down in Egypt with two stone tablets tucked under his arm, under his robe, and walk up to the people of God that were in captivity down in Egypt and say, hey, listen, we'd really like to get on with this deliverance thing. I know you're suffering and all, but before we do that, God has a few expectations. He's got this contract for you, and he'd pull out these two stone tablets and say, if you agree, just chisel your name right here. How did that go down? Well, what God did is God not only says he's going to deliver his people, he delivers them from Egypt through miraculous things. And we see the Passover lamb, where the blood of the lamb was placed on the doorpost and the lintels. And the destroying angel comes through Egypt and destroys all the firstborn of Egypt. But those households that had the blood on the door, every single one of the firstborn were spared. And through that, God delivers his people out of Egypt. And they get to the shore of the Red Sea. How did God demonstrate his love there? We've got the armies of Pharaoh coming down to destroy the children of Israel. And God parts the Red Sea and they walk through. They get over into the wilderness and they're thirsty. There's no fresh water to drink. God says, strike the rock. Moses struck the rock and water flowed out. And then later they said, we're hungry. Oh, you got the manna from heaven. And after all of these things, all of God's provision, all of God's indicatives about his love to his people, then we finally get the covenant of God with his people. And that's the pattern throughout all of Scripture. Before God gets to the heavy part of his message here in Malachi, he begins with an affirmation of his love. At the beginning of the book, we need to hear that as well. There are many things that we are going to talk about over the next 10 weeks that are going to be difficult for us to hear. But God wants us to hear them. But we have to keep in mind, as we read these things and as the Spirit of God convicts us of things and speaks to us, we have to keep in mind that at the beginning of this message, God is affirming his love toward us. He's saying, I have a heavy message, a burden to share with you. But before I do that, I want you to know that I love you. I've loved you in the past. I love you in the present. And I will love you in the future. The fact is that God loves you too much to leave you the way you are. It's also true that God cares more about your holiness than he does about your comfort. We need to keep God's love for us in mind as we move through the rest of this book. God is saying to us, I've loved you in the past, I'll love you in the present, and I will eternally love you. Now I have something difficult to say that's going to be hard for you to hear. How do God's people respond to God's declaration of love? In the second verse, we find that it says, but you ask, how have you loved us? Now, why would they have responded like this? What would have caused them to question God's love? And I'm thinking that they're a lot like us. Let me ask you this morning, how do you know God loves you? How do you really, I mean, I know you say the cross, and that's a good place to point, but on a daily practical basis, how do you usually measure God's love for you? And I think we all fall into the same trap. It's one trap or the other. When things are going well, what's the tendency of our human heart? One has said many times, in those places where God's loving kindness is most poured out, it is the least acknowledged. When things are going well, when we live in a land of bounty and blessing and peace, yet how have we used that environment of bounty and blessing and peace? Have we used it to further our own interests, or have we used it to further God's kingdom? We have a tendency so many times to be preoccupied with the blessings. We fail to appreciate and acknowledge the heart of love behind it. So when things are going well, sometimes we forget about God's love. And some of the people that Malachi wrote to could have been in this situation. On the other hand, they had to deal with some very difficult circumstances. When they came back, we know from the book of Malachi that there were enemies. There were famines. There was the stress of rebuilding. They didn't have enough people. They didn't have enough materials. Things were messed up. They'd been through some pretty rough times. And so many times we tie our perception of God's love to our circumstances. When things are going well, we conclude, God loves me. And when things are not going so well, we're not so sure. In short, if God is letting me do what I want to do, if He's letting me have what I want to have, if He's letting me be what I want to be, then He loves me. How is it with you? How do you measure God's heart of love? Is it connected to circumstances, whether they be good or whether they be bad? What is the remedy for a people who have lost sight of God's love? And next we find God's love demonstrated. Where God goes with this, to me, was quite startling. You know, we don't mind when God explains His love by going to the easier to handle evidences of His love, such as the incarnation of Christ. We know that God sent Jesus, His Son, from heaven down into this world, and we see that baby lying in a manger, and we can conclude God loves us. We see Jesus heal a leper. We see Jesus raise a dead man. We see Jesus restore sight to the blind, and we can conclude God loves people. He loves us. We see the story of the cross, and we can conclude easily, God loves us. If God would have gone to one of these more easier to handle examples of His love, the rest of this sermon would be a cakewalk. But He doesn't go there. Where God goes with His answer is to this question is to one of the most disturbing yet profound theological truths of all of Scripture. And when it comes to these theological truths like this one, sometimes we don't want to have much to do with it. And we would rather stick with our simple version of theology, our simple understanding of Jesus Christ. And we like to boil it down to just the simplistic terms. Reminds me of a story. One day a pastor and an astronomer were riding a train together. And as they rode along on the train together, the pastor was over there busily studying and writing out his sermon before the days of PCs and tablets and things. So he's writing out his sermon. And he's busy. And this astronomer's over there going, what's this guy up to? And so we ask him, so what are you doing? You know, he says, well, I'm working on my sermon for next Sunday. And when he was told with a bit of smugness, the astronomer says, you know, he's thinking his field to be much more complex and important. He responds, religion. I have concluded that that all religion can be summed up in a single phrase. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's my religion. And sometimes when it gets to these deep theological truths that disturb us of Scripture, we'd rather retreat back to just these things that are the base, the basics. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and that's all we want. After a brief pause, the pastor asked this man, he says, So what might be your field of occupation? The man says, Well, I'm an astronomer. He goes, astronomy. I have concluded that all astronomy can be summed up in just a single phrase as well. The astronomer says, Well, what would that be? And the pastor said, Twinkle, twinkle, little star. How I wonder what you are. When it comes to some of the deeper theological truths of the Word of God, many of us don't want to go there because it's disturbing. Some of us have a very low interest instead of venturing into the areas of truth that may disturb us and challenge our simplistic view of God and His ways. We prefer to splash around in the shallow end of the theological pool, sipping on a steady diet of milk. As we look at God's answer here in this passage, we're going to need to grab our life jackets because God is taking us to the deep end of the theological pool. And I think all of us are going to struggle to be able to touch it all. God responds to those doubting His love by saying the following. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I'm guessing that few of us are going to have much of a problem with the first part of the statement, at least at the start. There are problems in our concept with this. When it says, I have loved Jacob, speaking of God's divine electing love, the doctrine of election. God's divine and sovereign electing love for Jacob, this man who would become the father of the nation of Israel. It was a sovereign, unmerited, unconditional, purposeful love. And as we look at the fact that God's electing love is sovereign, we find that God acts based upon His own supreme power and authority. He's under no obligation to show us favor at all, to show anyone favor at all. But he has sovereignly chosen Jacob. Scripture tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15, the Lord set His affection on your forefathers and loved them, and He chose you. He chose you. God does not seek our approval for His choice, nor does He provide explanation for His choice. We find God's electing love is unmerited. Some of us may think that there was a day when God looked at Jacob and Esau after they had been born and lived for a few years and evaluated the lives of these two sons of Isaac and Rebekah. One, an unhousebroken, unshaven, hairy, smelly. Some of you may be thinking I'm describing somebody you live with, but this is this guy. He's sort of a rough model. And the other, a more domesticated specimen, good in the kitchen, helpful around the house, kind of chatty mama's boy, but a little sneaky at times. And after God takes a look at these two, He determines that Jacob is the better gene pool to fish in. And what He does is He chooses Jacob after giving him a few runs around the track. But in Romans chapter 9, Paul blows this perspective completely out of the water when he says to the Romans, he says, Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purposes in election might stand, not by works but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. It's God's choice, his electing choice. It's unmerited. Next, we find that God's electing love is unconditional. The name Jacob actually means one who wrongfully seizes or takes something that belongs to somebody else. It also means heel holder, kind of heel grabber. Somebody, if he was walking behind you, would probably trip you. Someone who, if he was around, you would have to watch your back. Even though God knew that Jacob would live up to his conniving name, in spite of that, and he did, by the way, he deceived his brother right out of his birthright. He went in and disguised himself so that he could deceive his father, so that his father would bless him. He goes off to Uncle Laban and he continues to deceive his uncle. Many of the things Jacob did while he was with Uncle Laban, he was blessed by God while he was there, but he was doing a lot of things to arouse suspicion and try to take things that weren't his. In spite of all of that, God elected to love him unconditionally. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number, or better, or nicer, or whatever than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. The Lord chose you, it says, because he loved you. Unconditional. God's electing love is purposeful. He chose Jacob because he desired to pour out on Jacob and his descendants his displays of kindness. It was his desire to bless this people, this undeserving people. Deuteronomy 4 verse 37 says, because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength. And he not only brought them out of Egypt, which was a blessing and a deliverance, but he also preserved them through the wilderness, and he brought them into Canaan. And he blessed them with a land that was far beyond anything they could ever deserve. God's love, as we see it here, is sovereign, unmerited, unconditional, and purposeful. He loved Jacob. And he didn't love Esau. While it's true that in a John 3:16 kind of way, for God so loved the world, God loves all human beings who have ever existed. Some may balk at the idea that there are some who God, in his electing love kind of sense, does not love. It sort of messes with our 1 John 4 view of God that says God is love. We think, but I thought God was supposed to love everybody. After all, he's God. Isn't that his job? I'm thinking that most of us, maybe all of us, we consider ourselves to actually be lovable by God, because aren't we created in his image? But this just goes to show that we're blissfully unaware of the offensiveness of our sin and our guilt before God. We think somehow God is obligated to love me. But is he? Remember, we're talking about God's love in this narrow, electing love kind of way that we've seen described repeatedly in the book of Deuteronomy and now in the book of Malachi. Well then, what about this hatred? How are we going to explain God in a way that keeps him safe enough for us to be around? How do we keep him from breaking out of the what I call the pink marshmallow theological boxes that we've put him in? How do we do that when he uses such strong language to describe his behavior? While it's true the term love, when contrasted with hate, can actually mean to prefer, and that hate could actually mean to think less of, we may even go so far as to try to explain God's behavior as being indifferent toward Esau or just ignoring him. But when we look at the verses that follow, we can't hold that view. That soft view just doesn't work with verses 3 and 4, which says, I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. It sort of ruins the soft approach, doesn't it? God is not ignoring Edom. It appears that he's actively militating against them, opposing them, and destroying them. But when we see this term hate used to describe God's attitude and behavior, conduct toward Edom, we have to keep in mind that it's not as if God has fallen into the same kind of hatred that we human beings tend to exercise. It's not like some of the immature vengeance which we may fall prey to when someone cuts us off on the freeway. It doesn't imply that God is bearing a grudge. What is being described here is God's hatred. It is what I would describe as a sanctified and holy hatred. And I would venture to say that in all of my life, and probably all of your life, there is no point in time, if we have an issue with hatred, that we have hated in a sanctified and holy and divine way. Because of our fallenness, we fail to be able to love or hate in a way that could be called divine. Many times when we love, it's out of selfishness. And when we hate, our fallenness has gotten in there and has corrupted that. Just as humanly speaking, we are incapable of loving in a divine way, so also, humanly speaking, we are incapable of hating in a divine way. It is divine hatred that we see displayed in God's opposition of Esau and his descendants. And by the way, Edom was no innocent people. Not at all. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt and were passing by the land of Edom, they asked permission to pass through Edom so that their route would be shorter. And the king of Edom said, he came out with his army and said, stay out of my land, no way. And they said, hey, we'll pay for whatever we consume, we'll stay on the highway. No. And they turned them away. And not only that, when the children of Israel had established themselves in the land, and when they've gone through all the way up to the point where they went into the Babylonian captivity, Edom was always an enemy. And when Nebuchadnezzar in 586 came and he began to siege Jerusalem, guess who was there assisting and helping? It was Edom. We find that in Obadiah, and we also find it in the book of Psalm, I believe chapter 137, where we find recorded that Edom not only assisted the Babylonians in overthrowing Jerusalem, but all of those refugees who ran off and tried to escape from the Babylonians, destroying them and killing them, Edom stood at the crossroads of all the main highways and struck them down and killed them. So we find that Edom earned the vengeance of God. And when we look at our own history, our own lives, we have to honestly say that when it comes to being lovable by God, none of us are. When it comes to being guilty before God, all of us are. When it comes to deserving God's hatred, God's wrath, and God's judgment, that's all of us. It's all of us. Some people despise this doctrine of election. They do their best to ignore it. They try to destroy it. They try to deny it. But it's impossible to get away from it. Because as I read through my Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it's everywhere. John 5:21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life. It's God's sovereign choice to elect to give life to whom he is pleased to give it. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me, sovereignly elects to choose, to give to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, sovereignly chooses, elects to draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Romans 9:15, he, God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy, sovereign, electing love. Ephesians 1:4-6, he, God, chose us in him, sovereign, electing love, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. We could go on and on and on, finding passages in scriptures that point to God's sovereign electing love that he has demonstrated to us through Christ. God's electing love, his gracious action on behalf of the undeserving, to spare them from righteous judgment, to set his affections upon them, to adopt them as his children. But on others, God exercises his righteous act of judgment, not because they are undeserving, but because they are deserving of it. The undeserving receive electing love. The deserving receive divine judgment. I'm still working through this in my own heart. I don't completely understand this, but I believe that if we ever get close to where God wants us to be when it comes to this truth, there is a point where the primary question that we have about this text is not going to be, how could God hate? The real mystery, the real question here in this text is not, how could God hate? The real question is, how could God love? We all deserved God's wrath. And God sovereignly elected, he sovereignly chose some of us to be recipients of his love. And I don't understand it. And in some ways, I don't think God expects you or I to understand it. But he does expect us to enjoy it. He does expect us to tremble in holy reverence before him because we belong to God. He has chosen us. And it ought to humble us into the dust to realize that we have been elected by God. That he would choose us to be the recipients of his sovereign electing love. And when we do understand that, the last thing we can be is arrogant. Well, it ought to thrill our hearts that the God of heaven, the Lord God Almighty, would sovereignly choose to set his love upon us. We ought never to boast as if somehow he saw something redeeming or good in us. God has divinely elected to demonstrate his love to us, divinely elected for us to be his. The real question not being how could God hate, but how could God love? How could God love us? This morning we have an opportunity to respond. I trust that you're in a position, you may not, like me, you may be in a position where you don't understand God's sovereign choice, election completely. I'm with you. But I can rejoice in the fact that God has chosen me. And when I think of the fact that God has chosen me, it causes something to well up in my heart. While I feel bad possibly for those who may not be chosen by God, I have to look at God's sovereign election and choice of me. And I have to humbly, with reverence, respond to that. This morning we have an opportunity to respond to that and just thank God for choosing us. Even though there was nothing redemptive in us, even though we were undeserving, what we really deserved was God's judgment, but what we have is God's love. And we have a chance to remember that love. We have a chance to thank God for that love. Not only the love in the past, the love in the present, but the love in the future and for all of eternity. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and serve the communion elements at this point. Go ahead and take those elements and hold them in your hand till we've all been served. And then we'll partake together. But I want to continue to talk with you about this. How did God's people respond? If we look at the fifth verse of this chapter, we find that the people of God respond by saying, "Great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel." And understanding of the truth of God's sovereign, unmerited, unconditional, purposeful, electing love caused them to cry out, "Great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel." They would extol the greatness of His person, not only in His sovereign election, but also in His sovereign judgment. God's sovereignty in this world is not limited to those who have come to know Christ. And some of us, this ought to be assuring to you. When it comes to God's dealings in this world, as you look around you with all the chaos going on, with all of the nations that are warring against each other, with all of the complexity of that, with our own nation just scratching their head, not knowing exactly who to support, because when you start supporting one person, you find out that they're actually your enemy in another war. And it's very confusing. And we look at, where is God in all of this? Certainly God must have lost control. But you notice how God says, once the people understand His electing love, how they would respond. Great is the Lord, not only in Israel, but beyond the borders of Israel. And God's sovereignty extends beyond the church, to every nook and cranny, every circumstance and detail of every life, of every conflict, of every battle in this world. God's sovereignty is not just here. God's sovereignty is throughout the entire world. That's the God that has chosen us and elected us to be His. So how do we respond? God says that His people, rightfully understanding this, would respond, "Great is the Lord, beyond the borders of Israel." In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, it says, "You are a chosen people." You are a chosen people. And when you comprehend the fact that God has chosen you and you realize that you are undeserving, it's unmerited. It's God's sovereign choice of you to be His. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. How ought we to respond? It says here in 1 Peter 2, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. And this is the opportunity that we have this morning right now to declare in our hearts as we partake of these communion elements the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. God has sovereignly chosen you, each one of you who know Christ as Savior. It's our opportunity to thank Him because it cost Him the life of His Son. And it cost His Son crucifixion on the cross, and not only that, but 3 hours of darkness where God took all of our guilt and all of our sin and placed them on His Son. And during those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus suffered for you Because he chose you, and this morning you can hear Jesus say, as he said to his disciples in John 15, you didn't choose me. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And that's what we're remembering this morning. The cost of that choice to God, the cost of that choice to Christ is immeasurable. We will never understand what it costs God to be able to make that choice, to redeem us. So with that in mind, let's bow our heads and just ask God to help us to deal with the truth of this passage, but for that which we do understand, to respond properly, to respond in worship. Father, this morning, we have had a very difficult passage of Scripture before us. If we look at this, we see that it says, Jacob have I loved, Esau I've hated. Father, we don't understand divine love. We're still working on that. But we for sure don't understand divine hatred. We don't understand how God could choose one and reject the other. But we know, Father, that in order for God you to choose one, for God to choose us, it cost you an incredible sacrifice. And it's that which we remember right now. We remember the body of Christ that was broken for us. And we remember the blood of Christ that was shed for us. And it was shed for us, Father, as we look at this cup, we not only see the blood of Christ that's redeemed us, the blood of Christ, it's the covenant that you have made with us. You have brought us into covenant relationship, unbreakable, irrevocable covenant relationship with us. You've made us your people. And Father, for that we remember our Lord Jesus. And we give thanks. Amen. The same night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, take ye, let's eat together. And after the bread, he took the cup. He said, this is my blood, which is shed for you. This is the blood that was shed for us to enable God to make a sovereign choice to redeem us, to display his electing love. Let's drink it together. Let's continue in worship.